I don't want to just bring another word. I don't want to just bring something that you can go away from this morning and say, oh yeah, that was all right or that was nice. I actually want this word to touch you. Not because of what I say, but because we are actually speaking from the Word of God. And the Word of God is living and it breathes and it has got the capacity to reach down inside each person and change something every time that we hear it. So come on, let's be expectant. I know Anna's prayed, but I just want to pray again. Lord, we thank you that you're here in this house this morning. We thank you that we have the opportunity to stand before you and worship you and raise your name up. And right now, as we look at your word, we ask that through your Holy Spirit that you would bring impartation this morning, that you would take the words that I speak and that you would anoint them with your Holy Spirit, and they would just penetrate deep into people's hearts this morning, and they would change us, they would inspire us, they would do something in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have a seat. Fantastic to be here. Did you know I haven't actually preached to you for, I think it's about 5 weeks. Isn't that amazing? I'm a little bit nervous this morning. I think I've probably forgotten how to preach. Actually, I've been away. I've preached a few times at other places around the country and various things. And we've had some fantastic guests in, which has been just absolutely brilliant. So happy Mother's Day to you. It's fantastic. I've got my mother in church this morning. So welcome, Mum. It's great to have you here with us. Mum and Dad are just about regulars here now, even though they live in Devonport. They're down here a lot. So yesterday, while I'm on the family theme, yesterday I was at a birthday party, and it was for my nephew, and his name's Fletcher. And Fletcher was having his first birthday. And so my sister, got everyone together and planned this first birthday. And anyway, Alex and I went down and we'd wrapped up this present. And it was a pretty big present for a one-year-old. You know, it was a box about that big. And Alex said, I'm exaggerating. Well, perhaps it was that. Anyway, you know. And we had it all wrapped up in bright paper. And we walked in. And the party was sort of underway when we got there. And young Fletch was there with his dad, and I came in and I handed him the present. And he ready for it? He totally rejected it. He was not interested in it at all. So like I'm standing there with this present, and Fletcher is not interested in taking this present. So I just sort of had to, in my disappointment and my heartbrokenness, I had to give it to his dad. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. A bit of empathy goes a long way. And the title of this morning's message is The Gift. And I want to speak about a fantastic gift this morning. It's Mother's Day, and many of you this morning would have received gifts because it's Mother's Day. You would have probably received, you know, handmade cards from your kids and little gadgets that perhaps don't work or perhaps they don't do anything at all, but they're just a fantastic gift that you warmly receive. They're not very functional, but I'm sure you're grateful to receive those things. See, when we're presented with a gift, when somebody gives you a gift, you are forced to basically have one of two responses. You can actually open your arms and you can say thank you for that gift and you can actually receive the gift. Or you can do what Fletcher so rudely did to me yesterday. You can actually reject the gift and say, no, I don't want that. And we've become accustomed in our society to receiving gifts. You know, at birthdays and Christmas, people bring gifts and we say thank you for that gift. And then later on, we sort of look at it and we think, what were they thinking? How am I going to wear that? Or I wonder what was going through their head when they brought that. And so actually, we sort of reject it in our own way. Or sometimes you go out for dinner or for coffee or something like that. And at the end of that time, somebody says, hey, let me fix the bill. I'll do that. I'll fix the bill. And you sort of feel a bit awkward about that, and you say, oh, no, you can't do that. Just hang on, just let me get my credit card out. And you know, you have this sort of argument about who should pay. And really what's happening is somebody's decided to be generous, but you haven't been able to receive the gift that they're giving to you. Have you been in that situation? Do you relate to that? I think most of us have been there like that. You see, it actually requires an amount of humility to receive a gift. You might think, wow, you know, I can remember as a kid, I used to get very, very, very excited when it was Christmas time. In fact, I wouldn't sleep for probably the week leading up to Christmas because I was so excited about what we were going to get. I didn't seem to need any humility as a kid to actually receive the gifts that were given to me. It was just like, oh yeah, I'll take it. Any gifts, come on, bring them into me. It's great. I can remember one birthday. Mum set me up and I was in grade six and I wanted a skateboard. It was sort of like, you know, when skateboards came around, perhaps one of the first times. And I wanted a skateboard. And I was looking forward to getting my skateboard. And Mum brings this gift in to me before I went to school in grade six. And I still can remember really clearly what the gift was. It was a green velour jumper. I mean, it was terrible. Apparently, they were all the go at the time. And I remember I opened it up, and in grade six, green velour jumper. What did I say? Mum, I can't wait to put this on. Can I wear it to school today? I was actually really nasty. I said, Mum, I said, how can I ride the green velour jumper down the driveway? I need a skateboard. If I was Mum, I wouldn't have given me anything. Anyway, out they came with the skateboard later, and the little prat went down the driveway on the skateboard. Yeah, in the green velour jumper. But as we go through life, you do find that to receive a gift requires a degree of humility. And listen to this. Listen to what the Bible says. It says in this, and if you've got your Bibles, I want you to underline this first. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Imagine if someone comes to your house tomorrow and they knock on the door and they say, right, I have got a free gift for you. And after you sort of weed things out, you say, no, we're right for broadband. And actually, I don't need a special holiday gift just for me. I'm the only one. And you go through all those sorts of things. And you work out that they're actually legit. And they say to you, actually, what I want to do is I want to pay off your house mortgage. I want to pay off your car loan. I want to pay off your credit card. And I also want to pay off your Meyer card. I want to pay all those things up. Do you deserve that? Probably not. You took out the house mortgage. You charged up the credit card. You went shopping at Meijer. You got the car loan. Do you deserve somebody else to come and pay those things off for you? I mean, I know you dream about that day, but you don't really deserve somebody to come to your house, knock on the door and say, hey, I want to cover all your debts. I want to pay them off right now and I want to set you free of those debts that are in your life. It'd be lovely, it'd be wonderful, it'd be an amazing feeling, but the reality is you don't really deserve that. See, who was responsible for those debts? Who was responsible for that mortgage? Who was that? It was you. But imagine the feeling. Imagine that feeling after they write that check out and you go into your bank and you pay off the mortgage and they release that to you. You get the deed and it's all gone, all finished. I don't need to deal with you anymore, bank. And your credit card, you're able to get it and you're able to look at the zero balance and you're able to get your Meijer card bill in and there's nothing on it. And you would just have this sort of amazing sense of freedom. And I know some of you live like that. And some of this freedom that you actually walk around with. It'd be a great feeling, wouldn't it? But you see, as we learn in primary school, decisions and actions have consequences. Attitudes have consequences. For all of us, there are consequences to our actions and our attitudes. Do you know anybody that's perfect? Your mum. I know some of you are probably getting close. You know, you've been working at it and you're sort of getting up there on the perfection scale. You're getting rather close. I know I'm a long way off it. I've got a long way to go. Just ask my wife. But some of you might be getting a bit closer. But the reality is you don't know. You don't know another human being that you could say they are perfect. I mean, we've had some amazing people in the history of humanity, haven't we? We've had people that have just done phenomenal things. And we think about, you know, we think about people like Nelson Mandela, Mother Teresa, people that we almost hold them up as saints. And we think, wow, look at the effect that they've had on this world. Look at the amazing positive change they've brought about in our world. But if you start to go back through their history, you start to find out that they weren't perfect. You start to find out that in getting to the place where Nelson Mandela got to, that there were a few dodgy things that actually happened along the way. And I'm sure if you started to delve into Mother Teresa's past, as a kid, maybe once you even stole a chocolate, I don't know. But I'm sure there were imperfections in the life. The reality is every human being lives with imperfection. None of us are able to get to that perfect place. Yesterday, at this birthday party, again, I was holding, this time, a six-month-old baby. And he's here this morning, and he was a really cute kid. He was being vocal, and I picked him up, and he gives me this amazing smile. And he's just so cute. And then his mother is sharing with me, it's Em was his mum, and she's sharing with me that yesterday, the day before, he'd actually just thrown his first ever tantrum. He's 6 months old and he's just done a ripper tantrum. Why did he do a ripper tantrum? Because he couldn't get his own way. Something wasn't just working the way that he wanted it to. So what did he do? He threw a tantrum. Now we're used to seeing kids do that. We know that they probably start at 6 months and that really develops. And, you know, by the time they get to two or three, they can get really good at tantrums. And then they can do them in the best places. Normally when there are a lot of people around, normally when you're feeling a little bit vulnerable, and away they go. Why do they do that? Generally it's because they want something, or they want to do something, or they want something to happen, and it's not able to happen just in their time frame when they want it, and so they feel angry about it, and they think, well, I'm just going to throw a tantrum. I can't have that chocolate bar in the supermarket right now, and so I'm going to lie down in the middle of the supermarket, and I'm going to scream at the top of my lungs, and I'm going to kick my legs, and I'm going to make the whole world think that my mother is a terrible, terrible, terrible mother. As we get older, if we're honest, we throw little tanties. But we don't do it in the middle of the supermarket, in the most part. Some of you in the privacy of your home do it to people in call centres. Some of you offload on somebody in India. But you become just a little bit more emotionally mature so that you don't actually throw a tanty in the supermarket or blokes in the motorbike shop because you can't have that bike. But you go away and you throw a tanty all by yourself. Or you're driving your car and somebody cuts you off and you mightn't even say anything so they can hear, but you're going right off in your car, in the privacy of your car, you're throwing a fantastically big tanty. That's what the Bible calls sin. Can't put it any other way. It's rebellion. It's rebellion against God. And why I just use that is that feeling, that attitude of when we want to throw a tantrum. And A lot of you can't remember back to when you're two, but you can remember back to last week when you felt like throwing a tantrum. You can remember that feeling when something didn't go your way, when something happened, or perhaps you were at work and somebody who was in authority over you asked you to do something and you thought, that's not fair, I'm better than that, I shouldn't have to do that. And perhaps you went away and did it begrudgingly, but inside you were throwing a tantrum. You see, that is the feeling, that is perhaps the essence of what the Bible calls sin. That is the essence of what disconnects humanity from God. The fact that we have a loving God who created humanity and He created us to have perfect connection and relationship with Him. And at the same time, He gave us a free will to do whatever we like, to make whatever decision we want to feel whatever we want, to allow our emotions to go wherever they want. But we as humans are born into this state of rebellion where we come into the world and we come in crying and we come in wanting our own way and we come in wanting everything to work just right for us. And that, in essence, I could fill in all the details. I could talk about all the horrible things that go on in the world. I could talk about rape and murder and all those sorts of things that we can very easily put the badge of sin on. But the essence of it really is rebellion against God and wanting our own way. And the Bible's really clear about that. Romans 6 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Pretty full on, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. Couldn't God have been a bit nicer? For the wages of sin is that you'll be locked up for 20 years. For the wages of sin is that you will be put in an institution and we will work with you and try and rehabilitate you and get you out in the community. God's very cut and dried about this one. The wages of sin is death. And He's not actually just talking about death as we understand it. What He's talking about is being dead, completely dead on the inside. You see, I believe that when any of us are not connected with God, that there is something in us that is dead. There's something in us that's not alive. He's actually talking about being dead spiritually. It's in essence something that will lead to you being eternally and everlastingly separated from God. And I could talk about a whole lot of other things. I could talk about the fact that the Bible is really clear. It says there is a place called hell. There is a place that is about disconnection from God. But I tell you what, the hardest thing, the biggest thing, bigger than anything else, bigger than any punishment or anything else, is eternal separation from God. Is eternal separation from the one who is love. Eternal separation from the one who is light. Eternal separation for the one who wants a future and a hope for you. That is bigger than anything else that can possibly happen to you. And that is the consequences of rebellion. That's the consequences of us deciding that we're going to live life wanting our own way all the time. Listen to how the verse goes on. It says, "For the wages of sin is death." But, I reckon this is one of the biggest buts in the Bible. But, does it talk about fat ladies or anything in the Bible? We had the Spice Girls this morning. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. But the free gift of God is life. Eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift. The free gift of God is eternal life. Notice it doesn't actually say the wages of God is eternal life. The wages of God is eternal life. You see, if you work for God, you will receive fair wages and you will get eternal life. You see, we relate to that sort of thing in this country, don't we? We're pretty egalitarian. We're a pretty fair, we think we're a pretty fair sort of country. We like to think that. And we hold up things high, like a fair day's work for a fair day's pay. And I subscribe to that. I believe that if somebody works hard, they should be rewarded, and they should be, you know, they should be given a fair day's pay for the fair day's work. People that work for me are looking at me. But the thing is, you could work every day for the rest of your life, doing good, doing the right stuff. You can go and join Australian Volunteers Abroad. You can start working with Compassion. If you're a doctor, you could go and, I can't say it, Doctors Without Borders. You could do any of these things, and you can give your life into that. You can work every day, and you can be working for God, and the wages of God will still not be eternal life. You see, you can never do enough. You cannot do enough. You could do good things every day for the rest of your life. You could actually, you know, you could get all these things out of it. You could totally make yourself selfless. You could decide that you're going to do as much good as you possibly could. You could go to a monastery. You could become a nun. You could become a priest. You could sit up on a mountain. You could spin one of those prayer things. You could do any number of things, and you would never make it. You would never get to the point where you could say the wages of God is eternal life for me, because you just can't earn it. You can't get there. You can't do it. It's a gift. God says in His Word, eternal life, often the Bible calls it salvation. It says it's a gift. And it's not about your capacity to earn. See, as I've just said, your capacity to earn is not big enough to earn eternal life. It's not about your capacity to earn. It's more about God's capacity to give. It's about God's capacity to give. As a child, isn't it amazing? As a child, we've all received gifts. I just referred to a skateboard and a green velour jumper. And at the time, I don't know, I might have done, but I didn't probably have the capacity to earn the money to buy a skateboard. So it was about my parents' capacity to give as to why I received those things. You see, eternal life, or this amazing gift called salvation, is about God's capacity to give. You see, God's capacity to give is absolutely limitless. God's capacity to give doesn't stop. God's capacity to give is bigger than anything that you could possibly imagine. And it's not about your capacity to receive. It's not like going to the bank and they will lend you money to buy a house or buy a car or anything else. And what do they lend you money on? They lend your money on your capacity to earn and your capacity to pay them back. That's essentially what it is. Why did that subprime thing happen in America? Because banks started lending beyond people's capacity to earn. They were actually lending money to buy houses, and people had no hope whatsoever in earning enough money to even pay the interest back, let alone do the loan. You see? And when that happens, the whole thing tips over and the financial system came crashing down. You see, banks are careful about that. They will lend you money on your capacity to earn and your capacity to pay back. God gives, not on your capacity to do anything, but on His capacity to give. What's the factor there? What's the thing? Where have you got to have capacity? It's all about our, I don't think the word capacity is the right word. It's about our willingness. It's about our willingness to receive. And you see, that willingness to receive actually requires some humility. Yeah. That willingness, let me take you back to the restaurant. You've had a fantastic night with your friends, and you might be out with six people. If somebody says, I want to fix the bill up tonight. And you look at them and you think, I can't let you do that. I can't let you spend all that money on us. It's sort of going to make me feel sort of like, ooh. But to receive the blessing, to receive what they want to give you, it's actually about your willingness to receive. It's about your willingness to allow somebody to actually sow something in your life and bless you. You see, that's how we receive the gift of salvation. The gift of salvation is not about your capacity to do anything, but it is about your willingness to receive. It's about your willingness to be able to come to God in total humility and be able to get to the point and say, well, I know that if I joined a monastery or if I become a nun or if I joined Australian Volunteers Abroad, I could actually never do anything that's actually going to earn me or get me good enough to receive eternal life. But if I would just come to God in humility and say, thank you for the gift. Thank you, God, that your capacity to give is far bigger than my capacity to earn. And there's nothing I can do, and I just want to receive what you're giving me. That's salvation. That is what salvation is. Salvation is a gift. 1 Peter 1:10 says this. It says, this salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation. Listen to this. This gracious salvation prepared for you. Isn't that amazing that the prophets in the Old Testament, they were writing about something and they could feel something in the Spirit as they were prophesying and they wanted to be part of something that was there in the future. And they thought, gee, this is so exciting. If only we could be part of this. And right now, today, when we read the Bible, God's saying that they wanted to be part of something that was prepared for you. Something that was prepared for us. And all we have to do is come to God with enough humility to receive it. God's offering us a gift that we don't deserve. God is offering us salvation, a free gift that cancels out the debt of sin. Just like if someone came over and said, let me take care of your debts. Now you're released. You have no obligation at all. Imagine that feeling. You don't have to pay another cent, but you would have to choose to accept. Okay, I know a lot of you think, well, that's cool. You've been around church a while, and you think, I understand that. I understand salvation, Dave. I've received it. I've got it. I've come to God with a sense of humility, and I've received that gift. I want you to open your Bibles up to Hebrews chapter 2. And a little bit of background on this. Look it up on your iPhone or whatever you use. A little bit of background on these verses. Hebrews, as the name suggests, was written to the Hebrews. It was the church in Jerusalem who were for the most part Jews. They were religious people. They knew the law. They knew the Old Testament. They knew how it all worked. So really, it's a bit like it's written to the church today. It's written to people who know a little bit about this stuff. It's very pertinent to us because a lot of us have been in church and we've become comfortable with church culture. We understand how it works and it all happens because we've got this amazing gift called salvation. But if you want to take these verses I'm about to read from Hebrews chapter 2, 1 to 3, I think that it is very pertinent to the modern church. And it says this. Because we are in that boat. We've had 2,000 years of doing church. We've had 2,000 years of people studying theology. We've had 2,000 years of people understanding the law, of writing books and telling us how it all works. And some of us are just so smart at those things. Some of us have got theological degrees. Some of us have studied and studied and studied. Some of us know the stuff. And there's nothing wrong with knowing the stuff. One of the things that we're committed to in this church is helping you understand, helping you get equipped, helping you know the right things. But you see, knowledge by itself will not change your life. Knowledge on its own will not change your life. Listen to what it says. Hebrews 2, verse 1 to 3. A warning against drifting away is the subheading if you've got the New Living Translation. And it says, so we must listen carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away. For the message of God, delivered through angels, has stood firm, and every violation of the law and every act of disobedience was punished. So what makes us think we can escape if we ignore this great salvation that was first announced by the Lord Jesus himself and then delivered to us by those who heard him speak? Pretty powerful, powerful, powerful scripture. Our parents were staying with us last night, and I was working on the sermon. I said to Mum, I said, do you remember being given a gift at Mother's Day that was completely dysfunctional and it didn't do anything, but you used it anyway because somebody gave it to you? And she sort of had a bit of a thing. You know, I sort of meant like, you know, somebody made the mug in pottery and it won't even stand up straight. And it leaks, but you still use it anyway because your kid made it, you know, and you want it, you know, something special about it. And so I was trying to find something like that, and she couldn't think of anything like that. We probably didn't make her anything. And but she said this. She said, you know, once your father went out and he brought me these pearl earrings. She said, I guess he probably liked them and he thought they'd look good on me, but I've never worn them. They just weren't me, you know. They just didn't feel right. So I assume those pearl earrings are perhaps in a drawer somewhere. I assume that Mum perhaps doesn't go around thinking about those pearl earrings. I reckon that they're in the back of the drawer. She probably hasn't given them to anybody else, or she hasn't thrown them away because they had some value because Dad actually gave them to her. But the reality is, she doesn't think about them at all. They're in the back of a drawer somewhere, and that drawer's closed up. And if we asked her to go and find them, she'd probably have to go through a few drawers before she actually found those pearl earrings. The pearl earrings are neglected. They're sitting in a drawer all by themselves, neglected. Nobody's wearing them, nobody's loving them, nobody's looking after them. They are totally neglected pearl earrings. Listen to verse 3. So what makes us think we can escape if we ignore this great salvation that was first announced by the Lord Jesus Christ himself? See, the word neglect there is the Greek word amaleo, which basically means to make light of or to be careless. So neglect is actually a pretty good translation of that word. And it's used again in Matthew 22, verse 5, and it says, but they made light of it and went their ways. This was the parable that Jesus told about the wedding feast. And in the wedding feast, we get all these people that are invited to come to this really funky wedding. It was all going on, and everybody was too busy to come, and they just made light of it, and they went about doing what they're doing. In other words, they neglected it. It actually means you know, to disregard an opportunity or ignore something that's actually there in front of you. Some of you would have things of value in your home, maybe paintings, jewelry, or perhaps, you know, that's been handed down from an ancestor, and you know the value of that thing. But here's my point. After a while, it becomes part of the furniture. After a while, it becomes very familiar. And if you've got, maybe you've got a great big painting sitting up on your wall somewhere and somebody's given it to you, and you know, it might be worth $10,000. We haven't got any of those in our house, but some of you might have something like that. And after a while, that painting just becomes part of the furniture. It just becomes part of your house. You don't even think about it. You don't even notice it much. It just sits there in your house. The value of that painting hasn't moved. That painting is still worth probably more than it was before, but you don't acknowledge or you don't think about the value of it. It just hangs on the wall, and there it is, and you just go on with your life. And that has no effect on you whatsoever, the fact that you've got that painting on your wall. When you're at work, it makes no difference whether you've got a painting hanging on your wall, $10,000, or whether you've got a poster out of Women's Weekly. It doesn't make any difference at all the way you live your life, but the reality is that thing is there. It's in your house. It has got value, but it's not affecting the way that you live. It's not changing your life. See, I think sometimes our salvation becomes a little bit like that. It's the most precious gift that could possibly be given to us. It's the most valuable gift that could be given, and it's like we sort of have this salvation drawer. And we put salvation in the drawer, and we push the drawer closed, and we turn the key, and we lock it up. And it just sits there in case we need it one day. See, also in my house, in my home office, I've got a big certificate on my wall, and that's my trade certificate. It says, you know, David Morse has completed studies in automotive, electrical, and da-da-da-da-da. Now, it sits on my wall there. I have never used it for anything. I've got trade papers. I've got various jobs over the years, but I've never gone in and shown my trade papers when I've applied for a job. I've just gone in and said, hey, this is who I am. I can do this job, and I am qualified, and people take your word for it, and they give you the job. Most of you are tradesmen would acknowledge that. That's just how it works. They perhaps only want to look at your papers if you're not doing the job too well. Hangs on my wall, doesn't affect my life. I don't think about it. I don't give it any thought whatsoever except for times like this. I've also, in my church office down there, I've got another certificate. And that's my minister's certificate. And it just says that David Morse is an ordained minister of Australian Christian Churches. Once again, that sits in my office down there. I don't go carting it round and showing it to people and say, hey, you want to see this? I don't even think about it at all. It doesn't particularly affect my life. But the thing with both of those things is if I needed to get them out, if somebody questioned me, I would actually go back to that place and I'd say, hey, I'm an ordained minister of Australian Christian Churches. Or I am actually qualified as an automotive electrician. It's not likely to happen, but those things, those credentials, those things, they sit back there and they're there if you need them. You see, our salvation, the gift of our salvation was never meant to be like that. Yeah. The gift of our salvation isn't something that you put in a drawer and you lock that drawer up and you think, I'm going to get that certificate out one day when I stand before God and I'm going to say, here it is. One day in Energize the Life Church, I put my hand up and I prayed a prayer and I said, Jesus, come into my heart. And then I put it back in the drawer and I locked the drawer up and that was it. See, the Bible's a bit clearer than that. It says, be careful. Or you might drift away. I can think of lots and lots of people who have been radically transformed by the power of God, that have received the gift of salvation, that understand what it means, and it affected their life, and it changed everything that they were doing. And where are they now? Drifted away. How did they go? How did they drift? Just little bit by 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 little bit. And then they got over here and they looked around and they said, how on earth did I get over here? How did I get over here? They weren't careful. So how? As I finish, the band can join me. I'll give you some quick points and then we're going to wind this up. Good day. How do we keep from drifting away? Number one, Hebrews 12 verse 2. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. See, the point's not rocket science, but it's simple. That if you keep your eyes on Jesus, if you continue to look at Him, you're not going to drift away because you stay in contact. Yeah. The reality is, how does that happen? Well, your eyes actually move from Jesus to other things. That they move to a new boyfriend. They move to a new husband. They move to a new child. They move to a new job. They move to new relationships. They move to all sorts of things. Now, those things, they need attention. If you've had a new child, that child is going to need bucket loads of attention. But the reality is, if that situation is the thing that actually takes your focus off Jesus, well, then you're in danger of starting to drift. You're in danger of starting to move away. You're in danger of starting to one day look around and say, how the heck did I get over here? How did I get to this place? A lot of you would know that I've shared before, I like scuba diving. And when you go out and you find a place to dive, we, You know, we put the depth sounder on and we start looking for the, we look at the rocks underneath and we're looking for the right place where we think we can get some fabulous Tasmanian rock lobster. And what do we do next is we drop the anchor. And then we spend probably the next 3 or 4 minutes trying to work out, has the anchor actually held? Is the anchor got on something solid? Is the anchor actually grabbed? And how do we actually do that? Because you see, when the boat's sort of swinging around in the wind and rocking on the waves, it's actually, and it sometimes it'll do a full circle around the anchor, and it's actually hard to work out whether that boat is drifting or whether the anchor's actually held. And what we'll do is we'll find a landmark. We'll find something that we know is not moving. We'll find something we know is not going to move. And we actually line the boat up with that and we say, hey, we're not moving. We're not drifting. The anchor is grabbed. We're firm. We're right. We can get out and do our dive. You see, the thing is, that's why you need to keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. In other words, he's the one sure thing that won't move. He's the one sure thing that is going to stay there. He's the one sure thing that is going to stay in that place. And if we start to put our eyes on other things, we're going to find ourselves drifting. Drifting. You didn't intentionally take your eyes off him. You just got distracted and started to look at other things. How do we keep from drifting away? Number two, I told you these points are not rocket science, but make an effort. Philippians 2 verse 12 says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You see, you don't have to do anything to drift. Here's another challenge for you. Go and borrow a sea kayak off somebody. Put it in at the boat ramp down here at Belle Reve. Sit in it, push it off the boat ramp, and then fold your arms. And see where you end up. You won't have to do a single thing. But you'll probably end up down past Tranmere or somewhere like that very, very quickly. You see, we don't actually have to do anything to drift away. See, a boat will drift without us doing anything. We actually have to do things to stop the boat drifting. We actually have to put an anchor down if we don't want the boat to drift. We actually have to tie it up to something if we don't want it to drift. And what do? You tie it up to something secure. Often when we're diving, the first thing we would do is go down the anchor rope and have a look at what the anchor has grabbed on. And if it doesn't look like it's very strong, we'll actually pick the anchor up and put it under a big rock, and then we know that the boat is going to stay there, and we feel confident about that. You see, if you're not confident about what's holding your life together, if you're not confident about what you're connected to, you're going to very easily find yourself drifting. Make an effort. Make sure you keep your eyes on Jesus. How do we keep from drifting away? Number three, listen carefully to the truth. Listen carefully to the truth. So we must listen carefully to the truth that we have heard or we might drift away. We've talked before about the difference between truth and facts. See, people all the time will want to tell you facts. They want to tell you things about your life. But you've actually got to pick up the Word of God and you've got to understand what God says about your life. You've got to understand what is truth. See, I can tell you a whole lot of facts about your life, but they may not be necessarily what is real truth. See, the truth about your life is what God says about you. And that's what we need to keep our eyes on. Number four, value your salvation. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, it means make this gift the most important thing that you've got. Fear and trembling. You know, there are things that you have in your world that you value. You see, like, I actually quite like my iPhone. I'm a bit of a gadget person. And you see, this thing is fairly easily damaged, isn't it? You know, if I drop through it across there now, it might dong, 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 and it might stop working. But I've had it for about 6 months now, and it still works well. Why does it still work? I mean, I'm not actually by nature a very careful person. Because I like using the thing and I like it, so I'm careful with it. I try to make sure I put it in my pocket and I put it in that way round so that if it gets bumped, you know, that the screen doesn't go through something. I've learned all that stuff from experience. But you see, our salvation is something that we must value. Our salvation is the gift that we must absolutely decide that we're going to nurture. Something that we must care about. It's something that we must allow that to be something that is very, very valuable in our life. It's what the Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, understand where it's come from, understand how important it is and make that a very significant thing in your life. Just as I finish now, I want to share one thing. As we sat in our life group this week and we talked about the value of our salvation, I started to think about some of the places I've travelled to. And I've travelled to parts of the world where I've seen extreme poverty, where I've sat in tiny little houses with people that have absolutely nothing. I've heard stories about 15-year-old girls that are bringing up their family, and I've cried as some of those people have told me what their life is like. And you see, the thing is that those experiences have changed my life. I can never live the same way as I did before I had those experiences. I appreciate that we are so privileged in this country. I appreciate so much that we are in the privileged smallest percent of the population on the globe at this time. I also realize that gives us a responsibility to make such a difference, because we are the people that live in that place. You see, that experience has changed my life. It's changed my paradigm. It's changed the way that I think. You see, to value your salvation, I want to challenge you now. What is it that you need to do that is the equivalent spiritually of taking a trip to the third world? What is it that you need to do that will bring back the value of your salvation to understand exactly what you've got? Bill Hybels has written a book, and it's called Holy Discontent. And in it he shares about going to places, going and seeing and witnessing things that actually mess you up a bit, that actually affect your emotions. You see, what I think perhaps has been an epidemic of 20th and 21st century Christianity is that it's become so much about us. It's become about making sure that we're protected, making sure that we don't get hurt, making sure that we're made whole, making sure that all those things, they're important. But if we just continue to protect ourselves and put ourselves in a place where we don't get hurt, where we don't feel anymore because those things are hard, well, what's going to happen? We're actually going to withdraw, and we're going to stop valuing the very gift that God has given us, our salvation. This week, why don't you do something spiritually that takes you to that, like that third world trip? And it's easy to get on a plane if you've got the money and go to those places. Sometimes it's a bit harder to say, I'm going to take myself spiritually and emotionally to a place that actually messes me up, help me value my salvation. Come on, let's stand.